Join me in prayer, would you, for just a moment. Thank you, Lord God. Yeah, the kids had such a great time, Lord. Thank you for harvest celebrations, to be sure. And thank you, Father, for what you're doing here in Harvest with our young people. I want to thank you, Father, for all that you do for us. You are absolutely astounding, amazing, and faithful and true. We sang a long time this morning, Lord. And Father, that's been a cry of my heart as of late. Sometimes the words are failing. What I'm seeing coming over the news outlets and some of the social medias, Lord, it's a bit overwhelming. So, Father, you've prompted me, and perhaps many in this room, Lord, just to praise and worship more often. I find myself, Lord, singing and saying and praying the Psalms out loud a lot. I want to thank you, Father, that in these trying times, what we're seeing is similar to what Isaiah describes. He describes it as a cloud, a pall, a sort of a shadow of gloom. Jeremiah saw it too. And so did Ezekiel. And so did John the Revelator. About halfway through the book of Revelation, John is becoming overwhelmed. And that's when the Lord, the angel, says to him, I know this is rough to watch. The approaching powerful move of God is awe-inspiring to be sure. But when you think of it in terms of how it's touching and how it potentially might affect those close to me, it's rough. That's about when the angel says, here, take this book and eat it. It's going to be sweet to your taste, but it's going to turn sour in your tummy. Same thing for Ezekiel, who also is becoming overwhelmed. Yay, God is on the move. But there are so many who are not ready. Maybe that's not the right term. They've heard it all and they've heard enough. They're just not going to change. Lord, if there's been a bit of a cloud, a gloom, maybe we have to take a note from the notepads of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and John the Revelator. Eat the book, which is to say, no prophecy. It's sweet and it's glorious. Jesus is coming. He's soon to return. But it turns sour when the fact of how many near me will be left behind. That's the sour part. And here's what God says to Ezekiel and to John the Revelator. Keep prophesying. Keep with the message. Keep talking about the clear path to salvation and deliverance. As my approach comes closer and closer, the men's hearts will fail them for fear. They'll be unloving, unjust, brutal, hating what is good, consumed with self. And here we are, Lord. I believe that your rapture is very soon to come. Yay! But how many around me in my life, in my cubicle next to me, who I carpool with, or whoever it might be, are they going to go? Lord, I pray this morning, the last three sayings of Jesus on the cross, I think are going to give us a powerful, powerful bit of comfort as well as insight. Holy Spirit, I want to be teachable today. Would you show me? I want to be teachable. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to talk about the last three things that Jesus said on the cross. It's our custom here at Harvest. We're going through the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But we're slowing it way, way down here. We're in the book of Luke where Jesus is on the cross. And you know that Jesus said some stuff from the cross, but a lot of people don't really sort of get what he was saying. I made a quick list of it. Are you ready? Ready, Blake? Number one, the very first thing he said was this. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We looked at that in great detail. Jesus was a really nice guy, you know, as they're hammering his wrist to the cross. No, he was actually saying, everybody please turn to Numbers 35. and look up the kinsman redeemer, look up the avenger of blood, look up when someone is in second degree murder, manslaughter. They didn't necessarily set out to do so, but death occurred nonetheless. Then the Levitical law of Numbers 35 kicks in. I don't want to go over it right now, but it is so cool. Okay, I'll go over it just a little bit, because it's amazing. The vendetta was something that was grinding up people like crazy. You hurt me, I hurt you back. You kill one of my people, I kill two of yours. The vendetta, back and forth. So God says, I'm going to stop the vendetta, and here's how we're going to do it. If someone is killed accidentally, it's manslaughter, he has to get to one of six what's called cities of refuge. You better get there, because the avenger of blood, who's that? That's the nearest living relative of the person who died. He has the right to exact death for death. But if you get to the city of refuge and you're able to convince a jury of your peers that it was not by intent, then it's second degree manslaughter. It's Numbers 35. Now you got to stay in the city of refuge until how long? Do you remember? Until the death of the high priest. But if you step outside of the city of refuge, the avenger of blood had the right to judge you. What's going on with all that? Who is the nearest living relative of the murdered Jesus? Jesus is kind of a trick question there. He is. He rose from the dead. Numbers 35, and his declaring, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's declaring his own death on the cross, manslaughter. Who put Jesus on the cross anyway? It was those Jews. No. It was those Romans. No. I did that. That was my sins. My sins put Jesus on the cross. And Jesus declared for all eternity to hear, it's second degree manslaughter. Well, what do? We better get to the city of refuge. Who is that? Psalm 90. I am your refuge. Well, how long do we have to stay there? Until the death of the high priest. Who is our high priest? Says the book of Hebrews. Jesus is. Is he ever going to die? You got to be in Christ. Fast forward the film on Judgment Day. Who's sitting on the great white throne judgment? Jesus is. Why? Because of what he said on the cross. He is Numbers 35. Jesus is the nearest living relative. It Numbers 35 and his declaring, they know not what they do. It was not him being a nice guy. It was him saying, this gives me the legal and Levitical right to sit on the white throne judgment on Judgment Day. That's what that's about. Number two, he said, assuredly I say to you, you will be with me this day in paradise. We looked at that. He said that in Luke 23, and then we saw what happens immediately after you die. If you have any questions, get our tape. Then we saw last week, woman, behold your son. And then John, that's who's standing next to Mary, behold your mother. We looked at that in John 19, and we also looked at Psalm 69. The Psalms have a lot to say what happened in Jesus' life. And did you know his own brothers hated him? And they mercilessly mocked him over and over. And it broke Jesus' heart. But he still says to John and to his mom, the best families are made around the cross. Number four, my God, why have you forsaken me? We looked at Psalm 22 and hope you got encouraged last week. Why did he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Didn't Jesus know, you know, kind of what was going on? Yes. He was employing a Levitical sort of methodology. The rabbi would sit, the students would stand, and he would say one portion, usually the first part of a verse. Then he would be quiet. It was the student's job to dig into the word and find the verse. Once they said it back to him, then the lesson would begin. Jesus was effectively saying, please turn to Psalm 22. What's line one? My God, why have you forsaken me? And then we read, my hands and my feet are pierced. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Talked about the thirst of crucifixion and their casting dice, rolling lots for my clothing. It is a practical videotape of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. This is Jesus saying, I know it looks rough right now in the midst of such apparent tragedy, such unexpected outcome, a crushing loss that comes out of the blue. What's going on? So much so that I can't even hardly breathe. You ever been there, Harvest? What's happening? God says to you, it may seem a bit of a mystery, but not to me. I know the end from the beginning. And my death, my disciples, those of my friends that are close to me, their hearts are breaking. But please turn in your Bible. It's all right there. This is all for an eternal purpose. And that was a word for all of us maybe last week. Is there some real challenges going on in your heart and your life right now? Get into the Psalms. Hear the Lord say to you, I got this and I have you. I didn't bring you this far just to see you blow up. Now, Lord willing, if I get to it, let's finish 5, 6, and 7. Are you ready? Are you in Philippians chapter 2? Look down there at verse number 5, please. The fifth saying of Jesus on the cross, amid the powerful eternal providences and powerful eternal, what would be the word? All eternity was being settled in those few moments on the cross. And in the midst of these powerful presentations and what he said he was, he also says, I thirst. Powerful. Why did he say that? Are you in Philippians chapter 2? Look down at verse number 5. The Apostle Paul, who followed the Lord as best he knew how all his life, and he was probably the son of a rich fellow who lived in Tarsus. How do you know that Paul's family was wealthy? Well, because he was a Roman citizen, and you didn't get that easily. So he had the money and the means to go anywhere he could, and his dad put him up in the Harvard of Judaism, or he went to Jerusalem. Paul was no casual student of the scripture. That's the point. He desperately wanted to follow the real God, and he moved clean out of Tarsus to get there and do so. Can you imagine his indignation when this upstart, this Galilean carpenter, was claiming to be my precious Messiah? I don't think so, pal. Well, you know the story. As I said, kind of in our time of worship, he didn't have a casual disinterest and kind of toss up, this shouldn't be doing that. Paul got legal permission to go hunt down Christians, and he's going to Damascus. It's the same city that's there today, the capital of Syria. And he's on his way, and you remember what happens? Jesus Christ shows up. The post-resurrection Jesus shows up to him and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now remember, Paul, Saul at the time, would have recognized Jesus. Why? Because every time Jesus was in Jerusalem doing what he was doing, Paul was there. Paul was there in John chapter 7 on the last day of the great feast, the great day. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Paul knew the significance. Ooh, how dare that Galilean carpenter claim Isaiah, that he is Messiah. And after all that he saw, and very likely, Paul was also near wearing some sense of satisfaction. There's that Jesus on the cross. He's getting what he deserves. He probably was there too. So when Jesus shows up in Acts chapter 7, is it, on the road to Damascus, that's not chapter 7, but when Jesus shows up on the road to Damascus for Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He knew at that moment, he is the Messiah of God. Paul is writing Philippians. Paul also was killed, literally stoned to death outside of a city called Lystra in Acts chapter 14. He was dead and then he was not dead anymore. And later on he writes about that. Yeah, I know a guy who was dead, and he's talking about himself. And I saw behind the veil into eternity where things happen. And from that perspective, he writes this section of the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of, if we were to read Greek, we would read the word here, hyparkon. It's Greek to us, but what it means is the same or existing as the same. You reread this in its literal form. Jesus Christ was existing in the same form of God. Let me say it as simply as I know how. Jesus is who, everybody? He is God, the same God who created the heavens and the earth. Paul knows this to be true. Jesus, hyparkarton, is the same in form and essence of God. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of, and here's an interesting word, no reputation, is what the English says. But as you've heard me say over the years, I'm certain that the translators pause and scratch their heads with their quills and later their pens and word processors. This is a tough one. The word is kenoo. The active form of this verb is kenosis. No reputation. Emptied himself. What does it mean? Let me try to say it as best as I can. Jesus, I thirst. When Jesus was here, he was fully God and he was fully human. Explain that one for us, Pastor Steve. I can't. The best way I can sort of describe it is when he elected to stuff his limitlessness, his always existing past, present, and future into the finite three-dimensional world of height, width, depth, and space-time, four dimensions really, he voluntarily set aside his star-making tool belt. Is that the way to say it? I don't know how to do it. He made the heavens and the earth, but when he decided to become flesh, he left his star-making tool belt on the nail, so to speak, in the workroom of heaven. I'm so blaspheming God right now, I can just tell. Here's the point. When he was here, I thirst. He was just like you and I. This is what this means. The kenosis. Right in your margin here, John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus will say, see all these miracles I'm doing? I can of myself do nothing. Write this other verse too. This is John 14, verse 10. The Father who dwells in me does the work. What is he saying? Have you ever been cruising through the scriptures and there's Jesus walking on water? There's Jesus healing the deaf and opening the eyes of the blind. There's Jesus with definite authority over the demonic as the demons shriek away in fear and terror. Well, how come he could do all that stuff? Well, because he's Jesus, you know. The kenosis says that when he was here, he was fully human. He could feel pain. He could feel betrayal. He could feel hopelessness. In every way, he was just like you and me, except he never sinned. Well, how did he do that? You look at his lifestyle. He always rose, what, a great while before the sun came up. How are we doing on that one? And he would spend most of his time before his day began in God's word, his Father's word, and in prayer. He, remember the time they ran into the father who had brought his son who was demon-possessed? And the disciples couldn't do anything about it. And the father, somewhat disappointed in the church, if you'll pardon the expression, yeah, I brought my son to your boys, to your church. I brought him to harvest and nobody could do anything about it. And Jesus says, yeah, I recognize this one. This is a pretty powerful one. This one only comes out by prayer and fasting. And my mind flashes to the disciples. Well, if we knew it was demon-possessed boy day, we would have fasted, you know. But what does that tell you about Jesus? Because Jesus turns to the demon and commands him to go out, and the demon leaves. Who had been fasting that day? Jesus had. When Jesus was here, he was just like you and I. Now, remember a couple times they would ask him some things and he didn't have an answer for. I don't know, he says. Well, I thought you're Jesus, I thought you're God. He is God. But kenosis, Philippians chapter 2, when he was here for those 33 or so years, he was just like you and I and didn't of himself know the future. Very important. One more verse, if you wouldn't mind, and that is John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus would say, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, in the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. How many of you read that and went, yeah. You know, we cruise through the book of Acts and we see the miracles or even the gospels. Why isn't that happening here in Washoe County? Have any of you known or heard of a story of anyone praying for someone who had died and then they rose suddenly from the dead? Anybody? I'm curious. Anybody? Well, why not? I don't have the ready answer, but a part of it is if we lived a lifestyle similar to Jesus Christ, then we too would be spirit-filled to the point where all of our sinful natures are so distant from my conscious living, I just lose the appetite for them. And the more I know the heart of the Father. When the scribes and the Pharisees, they would hatch a plan, and I'm thinking of the lady that they caught in adultery, in the very act, you know. And that's John chapter 4. They throw her down in front of Jesus. And they say, she's caught in the very act. And you know what the Word of God says. She must die. Doesn't it say so in the Ten Commandments, you know? And so they're thinking, we're so smart, because if he says, okay, kill her, then they'll go, we got him, because then, of course, the people say, well, he's no friend to sinners. But if he says, trying to placate to the crowd, if he says, well, you know, kind of let her go, aha, we've got him for coming against God's word directly. We're so smart. High-fiving each other. And do you remember what Jesus did? He starts writing in the dirt. Gosh, I wish I'd known what it was. My favorite theory is he was writing the times and the dates when the guys with the rocks, when they were with this woman. That's kind of my hope. Because the Bible says, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped the rocks and took off. And then finally, Jesus says to the lady, where are your accusers? And she says, nowhere, Lord. How many witnesses did it require for capital punishment? She was there. She was obviously a witness. Where's anyone else? He is within the law to say to her, then go and sin no more. And we think, man, how does he know how to say that stuff, you know? And the answer is found in the Psalms and also in the book of Isaiah, prophesying that the Father will give him, the Messiah, the ear of the learned, and those who rise early to seek me will find me. Jesus was prepared for every instance, every challenge before his day ever began. He's just like you, and he's just like me. When he was here, Jesus, the kenosis, says that he left his star-making tool belt in heaven. He emptied himself. I thirst. Jesus felt everything about being fully human, just like I do. Fear, joy, crushing disappointment, great love and compassion, deep betrayal. Harvest, please understand there's not one thing that you can experience here under the sun that he hasn't experienced, even puzzling quandaries. But even the times when Jesus himself said, I don't want to do this, Lord. What did he always attach to the end of every such sentiment? Not my will, but yours be done. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all ways," everybody say all ways, "tempted or tested just as we are, yet without sin." Every miracle Jesus ever did, please hear this, because he said, "I thirst." Every miracle, every conduct of his life and ministry, every time he spoke with resounding authority that the demons quaked, so can we. From the cross, it's almost like he's saying, just because I'm leaving doesn't mean the Father's ministry through you is done. "I thirst" is powerful. It's one of the seven sayings of the cross. And he's saying, "Harvest, I know it looks rough right now, but I'm telling you, when I go away and I send the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit fills you to overflowing, that's how you're going to get through your addictions." Is it a 12-step program? I certainly see the importance and the help of a 12-step program. But please understand me when I say, I think it's a one-step program. "Not my will, Lord, but yours." And I adopt a lifestyle that the first thing I do when my feet hit the floor is not run for the coffee necessarily. How many of that would be a tremendous challenge? But before my feet hit the floor, I'm going to pray to the Lord. "Lord, today, preemptively, I want to say, because it's my heart, not my will today, but yours be done." And then hopefully, maybe you spend 10, 15, 20-ish minutes every day before your day begins in a quiet place, a similar place at a time when you sort of know that I'm going to have a few minutes to myself. By the way, that's when your coffee's very, very ministering at that time. But get your Bible out. Maybe you got your John Course and Commentary right next to it. Maybe you've clicked on one of our messages on the radio program. They're edited down to 220-ish minutes, but you're going systematically through the scriptures. You're getting God's word flowing through your heart and your mind. And then you go hit your day in the head. What would God do then? And then in John chapter 19, verse 20, the sixth saying of the Lord, "It is finished." Notice he didn't say, "Almost got there." He didn't say, "Well, it's good if you get baptized or you get what? Speak in tongues. The cross plus what equals salvation? What's in the blank? Nothing. The cross plus you had better get on that, you know, religious treadmill and do your stuff. The cross plus your performance. The cross plus what, everybody? All encompassed by this term, I did it. It is, say it with me, finished. Let's now go to the book of Colossians. Just go one book to your right. Colossians chapter 2. And Paul again with a tremendous insight. Colossians chapter 2. Look down there at verse number 14. Colossians chapter 2. Look at verse number 14. Paul saying, Jesus Christ having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. If you have a legal background, this is called a writ. It's the complaint against you. You know that Steve, he's a real jerk, you know. Well, what did he do? I've used this illustration before, but he was playing behind my woodshed or my shed, and he was throwing rocks, and I said, "Hey, Steve, don't throw rocks around my shed because you're a terrible aim, and you're going to break out one of my windows, you know." And I say, "Hey, you know, I'm okay. I got this. You just go on. Don't worry about me." You go to work, and you come back the next day, and your window in your shed is broken. And you text me, "Did you break my window?" I'm all, "No, I did not." And you're all, "I think you did. Nobody else has been back there. It's been you." And I'm all, "I don't know what you're talking about." And you text back and you say, "Steve, I've got a video camera back there." Text, "Really?" You take me to court. I'm standing on my innocence, you know, and then until they play the tape. And there I am, you know, follow through, and the rock leaves my hand in slow motion, it breaks the window, and they reverse it, jumps in, jumps out, jumps in, jumps out, jumps out. Who's guilty? I am. The writ, the accusation writ against me, Steve broke the window. Is it true or is it not true? It is absolutely true. Now, you may say, well, you know, Steve, I'm going to give you a break. I know that you did it, but I'm not going to press charges. You forgave me. Is that something that people can do? Mm-hmm. But am I still guilty? Paul talks about something that's going to blow your mind. Yes, God is a gracious God giving us forgiveness. But God has one more emotional gear, if that's the right way to say it. He can justify us. What does that mean? Just as if I had never sinned. So you could forgive me out of the kindness of your heart, but can you justify me? No, only God can go into the video, and then in eternity, they play it for all the angels with their popcorn, and there I'm winding up, but instead of a rock, there's a flower in my hand. I never broke the window. That's justification. Just as if I had never sinned. Humans don't have that gear. I can forgive, and sometimes it's 1,000 decisions a day, not a one-time occurrence. Do you know what I'm talking about on that one? All right, I forgive you. But what comes back the next minute, if not next couple hours? Forgiveness of some tremendous trauma is not a one-time thing. Our human hearts aren't like the Lord's, the Father, I should say. And we can choose to forgive, and sometimes it's a commitment more than a one-time decision. But back to the Lord, he has another gear. The Bible says he took my book that was against me, and he threw it as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Well, theoretically, it's forever and ever. The book, this writ, one more time, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. He wiped out my writ. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he is taking it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Now, why is that important? It should be important for two groups of people. The first group are the demons who are constantly trying to be in your ear. You are such a loser. John Corson says it this way. When the devil or your specific demonic person that's on assignment to blow you up, they've been following you all your life, and they perhaps have been following even your whole family. They know where your buttons are. They know the Dr. Phil sort of things, the codependencies that they just poke, yank that chain, and then you do what you do, and you can't seem to get off of that train. The enemy knows that. He's a master at playing those things, and we're the ones who make the terrible decision after terrible decision. God says every sin with your mind has been erased. So the first group of people that writ is in your face would be the demonic horde. And when they say to you, like John Corson says, they speak to you about God, they lie. But when they accuse you before God, they just tell the truth. Humans can be disappointed. Why? Because we don't have all knowledge. God cannot be disappointed. I need to say that again. Some of us, yay, Lord, I give you all of my life. And you remember the day you did that. Maybe you did so even this morning. And then you go where you go. And you're all, oh man, that was awful. And then you have a notion of applying your relational tools to the Lord. When Jesus says it is finished, please remember Colossians chapter 2. He wiped it all away. It could be said because Jesus has the ability, pardon me, the Lord, the Father, has the ability to choose not to recall. You say, Lord, I did that thing for the 12th time. And he might say, what thing? You, if you're a born again believer, how much of your sin was paid for? All of it. get off of the treadmill. What does that do for penance? Some of you come from a background, you get into the confessional, and they say, well, what'd you do? Well, you know, I did this and I did that. Ooh, you know, that's going to cost you. That's 5 Hail Marys. He looks down the chart, I don't know, and 12 Our Fathers. Okay. Ooh, that one, you're going to have to crawl through broken glass on that one. That one's really bad. Penance is not theologically correct according to Jesus' 6th saying on the cross. It is what? Say it again. Finished. It's finished. I finished all the work. How much of your sin did he pay for? That means all of past, present, and future. Get off of the performance treadmill. If I do good, he loves me more. God will love you, use you powerfully, based on your performance. What's the theological answer? Not necessarily. He blesses you because you're his child. He will never leave you and never forsake you. There's not one thing you can ever do. You might be quite disappointed because you can't see the future. God is never disappointed because he saw every sin you ever will commit. Powerful, you guys. Powerful. Romans 6, verse 10, for those of you who want to write this one down. For death that he died for sin once for all. It's right there in the Bible. Your sin is forgiven. I'm so glad all my sins are nailed to the cross. Amen. Therefore, don't you go pulling off other people's sins. What are you talking about? Resentments, bitterness, gossip, tearing down. Effectively, what you're doing is, excuse me, Jesus, climbing over his dead body. I know that's a terrible, terrible visual image. Excuse me, I'm going to pluck this one off and use this against Mary at work or Phil at work or whoever it might be. Do you see how awful that is? It is finished. Your sins are forgiven. What about his? Harvest, would you indulge me for just a moment? Maybe close your eyes for just a minute. Oh, now he's going to pass the bucket. No, I promise I'm not going to pass the bucket. Close your eyes for a minute. That person. But Pastor Steve, they're dead. They've been dead for years. I know. Give them back to me. All of their sin was on the cross too. I was slaughtered for those sins done against you. I know it's not easy, loved one, but give them back to me. Don't you hold them any longer. Yes, there is trauma. Yes, the psychologist told you you'll never get over it. You will always be a victim. In the name of Jesus Christ, I come against the lie of the victim mentality. How can I do that? Because of what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. That person, now the Lord has brought to your heart and mind, maybe there's more. You've got to let them go. All of their sins were forgiven as well. For the death that he died to sin for all. Father, to the best of my ability, today perhaps I begin the commitment that whenever that name rolls off of somebody's lips, whenever that video tries to play, and I find my heart locking up in terror or in rage, I'm going to give it to you. Harvest, did you know that depression is old anger? Think it through. Depression is old anger that you have never settled with the Lord. I pray today on this beautiful communion Sunday that you perhaps can really understand the depth of what Jesus said. It is finished. And Lord, may that be a supernatural, powerful doorway towards healing. I pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen, you guys. And finally, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's in Luke chapter 23. You want to see what happened when Jesus, we know that Jesus died on the cross. 3 days he was in that place of Sheol. He said to the Old Testament saints, Daniel, Jeremiah, and all the guys, Lenny, and all those guys. And he said, I've been who you've been waiting for. You listened to the Lord, you obeyed the Lord, and your belief was credited to you as righteousness. But sin hadn't been paid for, so that separate place in the middle of the earth, Jesus descended there because he said, I'm who you've been waiting for. Now, how much sin is paid for? So y'all come with me. And they left. And now, says the Bible, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? So Jesus, where did he go the 3 days he is in the grave? He went to the middle part of the earth and he grabbed Isaiah and all the people. And now the resurrected Jesus cruises around for about 40 days. And then in Acts chapter 1, what does Jesus do? He takes the heavenly escalator. That's how I like to look at it. And he just rays right out of their sight. And they're all watching, golly. And then an angel shows up to the guys, what you guys looking at? Blah, you know, an angel. This same Jesus who you saw, what mountain did he leave from everybody? Mount of Olives. What mountain is he coming back to? Zechariah. Mount of Olives, Revelation 19. But he went up. You want to see the videotape of what Jesus did right after when he got to the top of the escalator? Go to Psalm 110 and I'll show you. The Psalms, you guys, beautiful songs to be sure. But if you keep your Jesus glasses on, they're full of prophecy. And here's one. Psalm 110. After Jesus ascended, Psalm 110 says, written by David, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the Lord, now notice there, you got capital L, capital O, R, and D. That's the translators letting you know what's the name in Hebrew at this juncture. It's YHWH or Yahweh, Jehovah. The voice of the burning bush, Jehovah God, the Father, said to my, now notice this is capital L, but lowercase O, R, and D. This is a different Hebrew word. It's Adonai. What is Adonai? Well, it means boss, you know, king to a large degree. But you have two different entities speaking to one another. Normally, it's not polite to listen in and eavesdrop, but do you want to eavesdrop between the Father and the Son? Let's see what happens. Jehovah God said to Adonai. And by the way, we know who Adonai is. We know that the promised one is the Messiah. By the way, here in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, mark that in your margin, when the scribes and Pharisees, who prided themselves on vast and deep Bible knowledge, you know, by what authority are you doing all this stuff? Jesus said, I'll ask you a question. And he cites Psalm 110. The Lord, Jehovah, says to my Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand. Who's talking to whom? And they're all, we'll not answer you. And Jesus said, neither will I answer you. Because if you really get a hold of this, and this was a head scratcher for the scribes and Pharisees and all of the people who studied deeply God's word. How can God say to God, how can God say to Messiah, and they begin to formulate, well, maybe there's kind of two messiahs. Because Isaiah 53 talks about a suffering Messiah, beat so horribly, he was unrecognizable as a human. His stripes were healed, pierced for our transgressions. What's that about? Well, that's Messiah, yeah. But isn't he supposed to rule and reign? Yeah. Well, there must be two. There must be the ruling and reigning Messiah that's going to kick out Romans. And then there must be what? The suffering Messiah. Psalm 110 puts them both together. Is it a suffering Messiah or is it a king Messiah who will rule and reign? Both. It's Jesus Christ. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. When Jesus ascended to the top of the escalator, there was the Father. Come sit, my son, my Adonai, my Messiah. Well done. Now sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. What does that mean? The book of Joshua talks about the victor will put his foot on the neck of the vanquished, you know. And so when is God going to do that? Battle of Armageddon. Let's keep reading. Till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, send the rod of your strength. What is that? This is 1,000 years B.C. 300 years later, write Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5. Isaiah is going to tell us, you know who the rod of the strength of the Lord is? It's a descendant of Jesse, David's offspring. The Lord send the rod of your strength, Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, that's Messiah, out of Zion, that's Jerusalem. rule in the midst of your enemies. Hasn't happened yet, but it will. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, right? Millennial reign. And Jesus, when he got to the top of the escalators, the Father says, hang here for a minute here, son. Hang loose. Stay right here because I'm going to let the events of the world transpire until all events will point to the valley of Armageddon. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. After the 7-year great tribulation, Jesus comes back, Revelation 19. He goes to Jerusalem. 4 great armies from across the world, from the north, the east, the south, and from Europe, converge there on Jerusalem, ostensibly, to kill all the Jews, but they get to fighting each other. And they battle in the valley of Megiddo. And if you do your geography from Haifa down through the Jezreel, where the Sea of Galilee is, keep cruising on south, the Jordan Rift Valley, down through the Dead Sea, almost to the city of Petra. It's about 180 miles. And the Bible says from the width and the length, and if you do an average, it's anywhere from 20-ish to 30-ish miles wide, 180 miles long. So many humans are going to be hacking each other to pieces that the blood will spatter to the height of the horse's bridle. That's how the Lord often deals with your enemies, Harvest. You need to know that. Don't you take vengeance, because vengeance isn't yours, it's whose. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, because I have all the facts and you don't. And when they're all coming together against Israel, God performs a classic maneuver. All of the strong military fighters and soldiers and mechanisms poised and pointed for a moment at God's people, fear will begin to eat them up. And they'll become, what would be the term? They'll become paranoid. And then they start training their weapons on each other and they kill each other. Classic move of the Lord. Don't you try to take your enemy to task. That's God's job. Your job, to pray for those who spitefully use you. Let God do the rest. Well, here in after Armageddon, Jesus comes back to the planet. He then sets up the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus, the millennial reign. That's what Psalm 110. But keep cruising. Verse 4. The Lord, the Father, Jehovah, has sworn and will not relent. You, speaking of Adonai, this is Jesus, you are a priest forever. Wait a minute. I thought he was a king. Can Levites be king? No. If you're from the tribe of Judah, that's a different story. See, God says it's very clear. You're either a priest or you're a king, but you can't be both. Unless you're whom? Messiah. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We've got a depth and we have an in-depth study on Mr. Melchizedek. He was quite a character. Was he a human? Could be. Or was he a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ? I don't know. But here's the point. Paul was really blown away by Mr. Melchizedek, and he writes about him in three chapters. Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. You read the story of Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. But here's the point. Melchizedek was a priest to Jehovah God. Oh, by the way, he is the king, the prince of a little city called Salem. It's not Jerusalem yet. It's called Salem. Shalom, which means what? He's the prince of, is Mr. Melchizedek, what? And Abraham pays him tithes. Who was that guy? I don't know. But the model of Mr. Melchizedek is he is before the Levitical priesthood. He is before the lineage of Judah. He is someone modeling a king and a priest. He is preeminent before. The Lord is at your right hand, and he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Write Revelation 19. He will judge among the nations, Matthew 25. That's the separating of the sheep and the goats. He, Messiah, Adonai, shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Likely a reference to the Kidron Valley. If so, this is placing these activities near Jerusalem. Therefore, he shall lift up the head, meaning he is going to raise the head of everyone who has been oppressed by 7 years of great tribulation. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, here's the thing about committing your spirit. When Jesus ascended in his resurrected body, the escalator into heaven, he left, if you will, our three-dimensional linear time. This is important. Past, present, and future, we're locked into time. We can't stop it. There's always past, there's always present, and there's always a future. Where God lives, does he have a lot of time? You could say it that way. More precisely, where God lives, there is no time. And we've got lots of teaching on this. Did you know that time itself is affected by gravity and mass? If you didn't, it is. Einstein proved it in his energy is equal to mass times the acceleration of the constant of the speed of light squared. I don't know what that means. But I do know that the faster you go, time becomes affected. It would seem that time itself is a function of the creation. Before God created creation, there was no linear time as we know it. Don't try to wrap your brain around it too much, but this is why I'm saying this is important. When Jesus' resurrected body left our three-dimensional, four-dimensional space-time, and now he's with the Father, is there linear time there? No, because a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So there's Jesus, sort of, he's off of the train of linear time, and he's hanging with the Lord. Now, if he's outside of time, is he able, with his new resurrected body, which has properties to it that are multidimensional in the first place? Remember, he's not there in the upper room, and pop, suddenly he is, and the gates and the doors were barred. How'd he do that? He's multidimensional. So now he's with the Father. Is it possible that now Jesus can view Adam to the end and linear time all at the same time? Mm-hmm. And he looks back to Adam and then he says, well, there's Joshua thumbing his beard. How are we going to take this huge city of Jericho? You remember that story? That's in Joshua chapter 5. And there's Joshua. I don't know how we're going to do this. Bing! there's a man there standing, and he pulls his sword. Who are you? Are you with the enemy or with us, you know? And this entity says, neither. I don't play for any of those teams. You want to play for my team? Who are you? I am the Lord of, commander of hosts. Those are the angels. Jesus can reinsert himself into the timeline now wherever he wants. He met with Abraham in Genesis 18. Genesis 32, there's hard-hearted, self-centered Jacob. No, God, my way, Lord. No, no, no. I know better. Folds his arms and huffs, you know. Yeah, God says, I got to do so much through him, but boy, is his flesh stubborn. Jesus pops back into the timeline and he wrestles with Jacob. That's how God can show up in a pre-incarnate form. Moses, at first they get to the bottom of Mount Sinai. Don't let anybody come up, Mo, except for just you, because anybody even touches this mountain, I'm going to have to wipe them out. Okay. Then a little bit later, hey, Mo, why don't you invite 70 elders to come up the mountain with you? Well, you said not to touch the mountain. I know, but they're going to meet with me. Check it out in the book of Exodus. And there is God standing in front of Moses and the 70 elders. Oh, by the way, he's standing on a glassy sea. And he prepares a meal for them. Wait a minute, I thought nobody can see God at any time and live. That wasn't the Father. Who was it? It was Jesus. What are the righteousness of God? Bing, the finger appears and starts to write, etching, searing into the granite rock face of Mount Sinai. Whose finger was it? It was Jesus's. Oh. Back to the woman, thrown down in the, caught in the very act, you know. If she's caught in the very act, how naked is she? I don't know. Probably pretty naked. She's trying to gather whatever meager clothing perhaps she can. Everybody knows what her sin is. She's going to die, she says. It's on the books. Never had she felt so far from God. Whose feet is she nearby, everybody? Jesus's. She had never been closer. And Jesus started to write with his what? It's the same finger that wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery. The same finger that says, if you like this woman, finally give your whole life to me, then I am not the horrific God who must judge all unrighteousness. I become your city of refuge. I've got other stuff here, but I'm not going to talk about it. Let's all stand. Lord, this really touched my heart this week as I was reviewing some of the notes for today. It's on our website. We've done it before. We've covered it in Matthew chapter 27. It's there if you want to review all of these seven sayings. But I want to thank you, Lord God. In the midst of such apparent tragedy there at the cross, what is going on? I didn't think it was going to end up like this at all. All of my hopes and dreams, all of my passions pinned to this man from Galilee. He's dead? How could this be? Please remember the seven sayings of the cross. Each saying brings a great comfort if you know the powerful theology behind it. And if you today find yourself in a place of great dryness, or perhaps you're feeling like a holy God could never love someone like you, have you been listening to these seven sayings of the cross? When he said it is finished, what did he mean by that? It's done. Stop trying to earn his love by a proper performance. You have to remember something that the Bible says about you and about me. That in Steve, that is in his flesh, there is no good thing. The only good things that really begin to come out of my life is when I, like that woman, surrender at the feet of Jesus. At that moment, he's standing on his feet. Maybe the feet we need to grasp this morning is the feet that are lifted off of the earth and suspended from a cross. Why did he do that? To save you. The God who created the heavens and the earth, kenosis, zipped up a human suit. And he said, I'm doing this because you desperately needed my help. You're never going to get this addiction under control. You are never going to overcome the terrible trauma. Your counselor, to some degree, is correct. You're never going to outlive the victim thing unless you come into my city of refuge. Let me fill you with your hope, with my Holy Spirit. Let me reprogram the software written on your hardware. I know about your dysfunctional family. I know that in and of yourself, you are naked in front of a demonic horde seeking your ultimate and gruesome demise. You are out there swinging away by yourself and you're never going to make it unless you receive my finished work. Are you tired enough yet? Are you broken enough yet? Is there enough destruction in your life? Enough divorces? Enough kids who won't call you? Parents who won't call you? It can all turn around today, Harvest. Because Jesus Christ paid for every one of those sins. And he says, if you'll let me, I'll change your brain and your heart. I will fill you with my spirit. And finally, you will get a handle and get on top of depression, addiction, that consistency you have of blowing up your life. Give it to me. Live biblically, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship every day. And you know it's going to happen without you even trying. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You're going to make it. Every head down, every eye closed. If you're not born again, you need to be. How do you do it? With your brain, I've said everything I can say. God zipped up a human suit and paid for all of your sin. Now with your heart, here's your part. Receive that free gift. I receive it, Lord Jesus. And now ask him, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Your job? He left you a love letter. He showed you how much he already loves you. Now he says, here's how you can respond in this beautiful relationship. And I'm telling you, my son, I'm telling you, my daughter, if you will enter in and be obedient to the love letter I left you, you are going to experience what you have always been designed to experience, my love. And if that's you this morning, nobody's looking, please just lift your hands and say, Jesus, I receive you. Please change my life. Fill me with your spirit. You said it. It is done. In Jesus' name, and now everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.